We on? We're on. All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Colossians 3. We're looking at verses 5 through 11, or 5 through 17. Considering the members of our earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. Father, we realize that this is a priestly function, that we are standing before you, and that the study of your truth is not an earthly activity dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It's an issue for your faithfulness in the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for that teaching ministry. We call upon that faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears. Father, bless our time. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and so as we've been looking at this, putting on the new self, that we have a mindset. You know, I am tired of looking at that typo. I keep saying, I'm going to fix that typo. I'm going to fix that typo right here and now. Is this better? All right. Colossians 3:5. There we go. Our mindset on heavenly things has a consequential earthly imperative. So we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, we keep our attention on the things above, and then we kill the things below, the members below, the earthly members, as verse 5 describes it. Therefore, put to death, mortify your earthly members. And mortify your earthly members to fornication in the list of things that follow. We've got a collection of 5 plus 1 that come here in this verse. Now I got to change something else here too. How do I do that? There, that's better. All right. So our mindset on heavenly things has a consequential earthly imperative: put to death. So we keep seeking, we keep our attention. Those are heavenly. And here on earth, we're killing. We are mortifying. The verb is nekrao. And it's a verb that means to make something nekros, to cause something that's not nekros to be nekros. And between nekros and thanatos, we got the two different expressions for dead in the Greek language. We have both nekrao in this passage as well as thanatao in Romans 7 and 8. And so we understand the idea. We want to kill these things. We want to stop feeding them. We want to stop promoting them. The members of our earthly body, this final aspect. You might remember when you got saved, your soul was saved, your human spirit was made alive, but nothing whatsoever happened to your physical body. We still have the physical body of sin that we've always had, the physical body of sin we were born with. We still have dead bodies, dead and dying bodies in this mortality until such time as the body goes in the grave and we go to be at home with the Lord. So mortify, put to death your earthly members. And I like mortify. I know it's King Jamesy, it's Old English, maybe we don't use it very much in common speech, but what conversation would we ever have in earthly speech anyway that we would use a word like mortify? This is the context where it would show up. We need to mortify our earthly members. All right, so we've been dealing with that. Jesus talked about plucking out eyeballs and chopping off hands as he spoke bluntly and hyperbolically on the earthly members' propensity for sin. So just know it for what it is. Know it if it's your hand, if it's your eye, if it's your mouth, if it's your tongue that's always getting you in trouble or whatever it is, if it's a sex organ, if it's, I mean, anything, any body part that gets human beings into trouble. And don't blame the body part, kill it. Okay? Because we're so good at making excuses. We're so good at saying, oh, well, you know, it is what it is. No, kill it. Keep your eyes fixed on the heavenly things. Stay obedient to the scriptures. God does not give us a command that is impossible to obey. So kill the body parts spiritually as we understand it. And this is what Paul does here in the book of Romans. So Wednesday night, we kind of went through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I don't think we quite so far as to chapter 8, right? Didn't we stop after chapter 7? Somebody, who was here Wednesday and paying attention? Did we? All right. I know we looked through the Romans 6 material. I know we looked through the Romans 7 material. And the idea here in Romans 8, let's just pick that up and then we'll proceed from there. I rarely listen to myself while I'm up here. So a lot of times what I need to then do is I follow up by opening up the MP3 and listening to the final 5 minutes of the last class just to remind myself of where we were and where we ran out of time. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's a true verb of consideration, that you have to have a thinking that relates to the reality of where we are in Christ. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's what it comes down to. You have a sin nature inside of you, and it wants to call the shots. So you got to kill it. You got to say no. You got to say you're not the boss. The Holy Spirit is the boss. And by staying filled with the Holy Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That was the Galatians teaching, and here it's getting synthesized into a full doctrinal development. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See, your hand is not to do those sinful things. Your eye is not to do those sinful things. Your tongue, all your body parts. If you think your body part was designed to do those sins, think again. And consider your body parts to be dead to those sins. And if they think they're still alive, then kill them. Mortify them. And present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So your eyes, your hands, all your body parts, your tongue, everything, that you're using it for the glory of Jesus Christ, because you're killing them to sin, presenting them alive to God as instruments. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So that's how he phrased it in Romans 6. In Romans 7, it's verses 14 through 25, and we realize that there is a bondage if you allow yourself to be so enslaved. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. So keep in mind, your flesh, the weakness of your human body, it is what it is. And God didn't fix that at the moment of your salvation. That doesn't get fixed until the new body arrives. And so if you think that your willpower can overcome the sin nature, think again, only the Holy Spirit can overcome your sin nature. So your flesh is in bondage to sin unless the Holy Spirit sets you free. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. So you have this battle that's going on. And Galatians talked about it. Colossians talks about it. And this is the theological development that we're getting here in Romans. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. So you find yourself, and it's frustrating, isn't it? You go, why am I doing this again? You know, I've confessed the same sin 155,000 times since the 1990s, and I'm still confessing it. Why is this still going on? This verse is describing the same battle, and Paul dealt with it. We're dealing with it. Don't feel like you're a loser or a failure. You're just experiencing the angelic conflict and the battle of the flesh the way that we're designed to do. All right. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So this is not an excuse. You can't just blame your sin nature and say, well, it's not me doing it, it's the sin nature doing it. Don't confuse that with what Paul is saying here. Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, the word of God that he has taken in, that he has learned, that he has hidden in his heart, that has now been stored away to the depths of his being. He can agree with that. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. Imagine being a prisoner in your own body because of the sin nature. And you can't run from it. Where are you going to run from it? Because wherever you go, you're taking your sin nature with you. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, or this body of death? And this is the battle. But God has the provision. And we're thankful for his Spirit. We're thankful for his word. We get into Romans 8 where there's no condemnation. And you see here in verses 13 and 14, then this is our option. Are you going to live according to the flesh? Or are you going to live according to the Spirit? How are you going to operate? And every day, every moment of every day, we have that choice. And so you wake up and you start your day and you say, all right, Lord, thank you for this new day. I want to spend this day in fellowship. I want to spend the whole day in fellowship. If I happen to sin, then I want to confess that and get right back in fellowship again as quickly as possible, maintaining the shortest accounts possible. Because I want to live, I don't want to live according to the flesh. I don't want to conduct my daily life according to that no good thing that lives within me. Because that's an operational death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the real life. Then this is, I think, what it comes down to, because we have the spiritual life in Christ where we're given the Zoe life, we have eternal life, we're made alive. There's a lot of born-again Christians that are made alive, but they're not living that life. They're made alive, but they're carnal so much of the time that they're not putting to death the deeds of the body. And so they're not living that abundant life that Jesus said we were supposed to be living. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so here's the secret to the question we asked back in Colossians. How exactly do I do this? How do I mortify the members of my body? How do I kill them? Say, whatever my issue is, I've got a, maybe it's an eye problem, and I look at girls, I spend too much time looking at girls, and I don't want that to be a sin issue. Or I've got a foot problem. The biggest problem I've got is my right foot, because it presses that accelerator pedal down too fast, and then I'm down the road. And that's that the thrill of the G-force is in the gut when you get pressed back into your seat. Okay? Now, if that's what's causing you to sin, so how do I do this? It's by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and so you're claiming the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to mortify those bodies, those body parts. Anyway, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So this is the issue here. Be led by the Spirit. Be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And for left turns, right turns, moving forward, stopping, everything that the Holy Spirit would lead you to do, don't make any decision apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. All right, so that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that's the sanctification part of the book of Romans. All right. Now, in giving this command to mortify the body parts, Paul and Timothy are supplying six examples, really five plus one. Five plus one examples of commanded deadness, commanded put to deathness, okay? The commanded deadness. So when you take a look at the list, it's five plus one. We start with the fornication. I hate the translation immorality that the New American Standard puts in there. But fornication, impurity, passion, evil lust or desire, and greed. That's your five. When you get down through greed, you've listed five items there in verse 5. And then there's a statement that says which amounts to, or which is tantamount to, or which equals, which fundamentally is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. And so if you think that you're better than any of those Old Testament rascals that pursued all the idolatry they did and in worshiping false gods or serving the idols or bowing down before Dagon or Baal or whoever, everything in the Old Testament as it relates to idolatry continues in the New Testament. We have the idolatry of paganism, but we also have the idolatry of secularism, the idolatry of temporal life living, whereby our greed and other things becomes the idolatry of our day and age. And so here we have, you know, the greediest culture probably ever to walk this earth is the American culture, with the prosperity and the greed that goes with it. And so do you think there's idolatry connected with that? Of course there is, and this verse describes it. So when you have the 5 plus 1, the fifth item here equals idolatry, and that's really the bottom line in this verse. And then once you start to itemize these items, which I think, yeah, we're going to do that in the ABC subpoints on this, but once we start going through these items in this verse, and we realize, you know what, greed's not the only one that equals idolatry. All of them. Fornication becomes idolatry. Impurity becomes idolatry. Passion, evil desire, all these items, you can idolize all of them. Sex can be an idol. You can idolize all of these things if, in fact, you're bowing down and worshiping contrary to the design of God. All right. So Paul and Timothy are supplying 5 plus 1 examples of commanded deadness. So let's start with fornication. The noun for fornication is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. So we get all of our porn vocabulary in modern English. The pornos and the graphos comes together for depictions of fornication. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, feminine noun, porneia. Strong's number 4202, used 25 times in the New Testament. And understand that it is a generic term. Just like the expression in the Old Testament is a generic term, that God employs these broad generic terms. And I think he's fond of these terms because he uses several of them, that he will pinpoint one thing and then he will have a term for everything else that's not that. Okay? And so the idea, for example, he defines Jews, that the Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he defines one chosen people, one earthly nation that he's going to call and set apart to be his earthly nation. And then he creates a second term, Gentiles, and that applies to everything else under the sun. That's not a Jew, okay? So you could be a Roman or a Greek or a Babylonian or an American or whatever. You know, you could be 1,000 other things. It doesn't matter. You're a Gentile, because you're not a Jew. And God encompasses that language. And here's another example of this. And so porneia, the idea of fornication, and it doesn't matter what form it takes. And so it's a very broad expression. And so things like adultery, that's a precise term. Adultery has precision attached to it because it refers to breaking of marital vows and violating marital trust and very specific things. Fornication is a broader expression, right? And so if you're an adulterer, you're also a fornicator. But the general term is what it is. And that's where we're starting here, okay? You also have homosexuality or bestiality or incest or premarital sex or unmarital sex or any of these other things. There could be 1,000 different variations of specific sexual sins. But the broad category is fornication. The broad category, by the way, it's also the synonym is harlotry, playing the harlot. Fornication equals harlotry. And so we use different English words, but it's the same porneia in every case, or it's the same Hebrew vocabulary in every case. And whether you're paid for it or not, you're playing the harlot. It's still harlotry when it's outside of the bounds of one man, one woman in the bonds of marriage. And so we have this term. Fornication refers to anything outside of marriage, outside of one man, one woman in the marital relations that God designed. Now, considering your body as dead to these things, recognizing that a believer can still do them. There's nothing that prevents a believer from doing them. Because just because you're saved doesn't mean you've lost the body parts that do these kind of sins, all right? But you just simply need to kill those body parts for the purpose of these sins, if that makes sense. All right, Galatians 5:19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and look what's number one on the list, okay? Fornication, immorality. And it goes on. It's going to include several of these other ones, too. There's going to be overlap between these lists, and so you're going to see these things time and time again. And I don't think that fornication comes first because for false reasons, or I think God lists them first for very specific reasons. Sin is sin, and any sin is going to put you out of fellowship. Any sin is going to fall short of the glory of God, and any sin has to be confessed, and you have to be restored to fellowship. So the sin of anger, the sin of selfishness, the sin of greed, I'm not saying that those sins are better or that fornication is worse, but there are consequences to fornication that go beyond the other sins, that there is defilements of flesh and spirit that you actually will carry with you for years to come with the sexual sins. And so the Bible does sustain that. And I'm not surprised that in these catalogs, that particularly in the Pauline passages, that porneia came first to his mind when he started listing the sins that he does here. So again, fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and you breathe a sigh of relief and say, "Woohoo! My sin didn't hit that list." Well, and things like these, okay. So my sin did make the list. And don't be prideful related to these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. I'm actually listing these in the written order that he wrote them. So Galatians was written early. Galatians was written first, whereby he taught the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he returns to this topic of sanctification. He says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And so you're a believer, you want to have a walk that pleases God. This is not legalism trying to make God happy or trying to earn something. This is just living out your Christian walk in a manner that's appropriate based upon how God has already blessed you, how you ought to. It's an ought to, not a have to. It's not under law. It's not legalism, but it's an ought to. What is expected based upon the grace we've already received? Well, I want to please God. I want to excel still more. And they're doing great. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, where this is the will of God, your sanctification." So justification precedes sanctification. We get saved by grace through faith. We're justified. Now we want to walk the walk of sanctification. We want to walk as an application, as an extension, as a matter of course. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from porneia, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So God has provided marriage as the provision for this. So you're not left for, you know, the rest of your life drifting from one fornication episode to the next, that you have a lifelong, till death us do part, partner in the blessings of marriage, including the possessing, the having, the owning your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so you're mortifying the members of your body, and you are presenting them to God as members alive from the dead, as vessels in sanctification and honor, not in the lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's used twice. And boy, if any church needed an issue in sanctification, it was Corinth. because Corinth was the sex capital of the Roman world. Corinth had the temple of Aphrodite there and the thousand priestesses of Aphrodite in the activity there. Corinth had it so bad, he said, even the unbelievers looking at you guys and going, okay. It is actually reported that there's fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And Paul says, how are you letting that get away? What are you doing with that? Why haven't you stopped that yet? And instead they were celebrating it. They were boasting it at their, as you talk about a total perversion of grace. Grace is not a license to do perverted things. Anyway, it's used twice there in verse 1. We get to chapter 6. And part of the issues there too, that under antinomianism, if you think that, hey, if it's all paid for, we're not under law, we're under grace, the sins are paid for, then woohoo, do what you want to do. Sky's the limit. There are no more sins. It's all paid for anyway, then go fornicate. It's not fornication anymore. Wrong. It still is fornication. And Paul goes into this over and over again. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. So understand what God designed and why. So he designed for us to eat. He designed for us to drink. Food, wine, these blessings that if we use them in God's design, we're blessed. And we can enjoy what God provides. But if we abuse them, it's sinful. So gluttony and drunkenness and addiction to alcohol and these things. And likewise with sex. The bodies were designed for sexual activity. But to abuse them, that's the issue. The body was not designed for fornication. It was designed for sanctification and honor, to possess your own vessel. Male and female, he created them. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother. They shall cleave to one another. The two shall become one flesh. That's the design. And that's where the blessing is. God has not only raised the Lord, but is also empowering us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. See why Genesis is such a foundational study? Flee immorality. Flee from it. Flee from the porneia. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. So if we think about the difference between porneia and all the other sins on our list, greed or anything, you know, stealing or murder or anger, any other sins you could do, the fornicator is not only is he destroying his soul, but he's also applying bodily consequences here. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. These are the issues here related to this. So, you know, we talk about the defilements of flesh and spirit. We talk about the consequences. And the world says, oh, it's okay. Here you can just simply use a condom and you can protect yourself from diseases. And failing to realize, wait a minute, there is a spiritual effect that's happening here, defilements of flesh and spirit. And the consequences are assigned judicially by the sovereignty of God. We have that coming up too in Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God that's presently coming upon. We're not talking about in the future, in the lake of fire someday, when all those unbelievers will go after the great white throne. We're talking about present wrath here and now. First Corinthians 7:2, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The single man, yes. Stay celibate, stay abstinent, stay non-sexual until marriage. There's a reason why in the book of Hebrews it's called the marriage bed. So it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, immoralities, porneia, plural, porneia, Because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. And this is the design. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Anyway, we taught this. If you want more on this, the notes are in the hallway, part of the 1 Corinthians series notebook, and the issues there. We understand, obviously, there's things that happen and medical issues and whatnot, but this is how marriage is designed. All right, Colossians 3:5, Ephesians 5:3. Let me shrink this down. Ephesians 5:3. Got a message yesterday from a friend, and it's a prayer item, actually, and his wife is, who I also know, she's plunged into more and more of the dementia, and it's a vascular dementia. She's been deteriorating for about the last 2 years now, and the current diagnosis that they've just received is lifelong and irreversible, and she's never going to speak again. She's never going to be aware of certain things. And he's faithful to his wife. And they, you take these vows for better or for worse. You just don't think worse is going to be like that. Or in sickness and in health, and you just don't think the sickness is going to be like that. But, you know, and you end up and you're in your 50s, probably late 50s, I guess, early 60s maybe. And other than her mind being gone, she's fit as anything. She'll probably outlive him physically, but he's going to be caring for her, and that's I pray for him. I love his testimony. It's not going to be easy, and he knows that. You know, like Wayne Bailey when he was here and taking care of his wife with MS, and you know these guys are heroes to me because I think here's these men and they're exhibiting unconditional sacrificial love, and they're not just. You know, so many of those cases ain't just divorce. The man can't handle it, and he bails, and he runs off, and does all those things. Anyway, I just learned that last night, and I'm praying for this couple. All right, Ephesians 5:3, immorality. Now here we go. It's not legalism, just like Colossians wasn't legalism. The sister epistle in Ephesians is not legalism either. It recognizes that we're saved by grace through faith. We want to walk accordingly. So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so avoiding sin and living a righteous life, that's not legalism. This is the walk of love. This is the walk as children of grace. This is the walk that's appropriate for our new position in Christ. And, fornicating is not love. You're going to love your neighbor? How are you going to love your neighbor when you're cheating with his wife or you're committing all these horrible sins? But fornication or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. And this is curious to me because this is kind of it's an abbreviation of the Colossians list. It's the Colossians 5 plus 1 that's just shortened to three items. But then he goes beyond that here in Ephesians, and he says, not only should you not be doing it, but the reputation likewise has to be clear. Do not let it even be named among you. This is where we get to the appearance of impropriety. So where it's not only is it an issue of not doing the sin, but making sure that the appearance is such that you can't leave the impression that you might be doing the sin. And this is why Billy Graham had his rule all those years ago and all the, you know, where he's never alone with a woman and they never go to these things, or the Mike Pence rule now where he doesn't have dinner with a woman that's not his wife unless his wife is there with him and doing things with witnesses and groups, because you don't want even these things to be named among you. And if there's a credible accusation, Satan will use that all day long and say, wow, You know, it seems like the pastor sure spending a lot of time with his secretary, and they're going to these conferences together, and they're traveling, and they're doing these things. And I think this is where I think Baraka didn't protect their pastor. They should have. They absolutely should have protected him better. And so rumors and whatnot with things there over the years. Anyway, as is proper among the saints. So the sin and even the reputation of the sin are problems. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may... So now this is... You'll notice I put 2 Corinthians after Colossians and Ephesians. I really, the more I teach this and the more I see the progression in the development of these sanctification doctrines, to me it's clear that the prison epistles were written from Ephesus during the third missionary journey, not from Rome after the third missionary journey. But when he comes back, he says, I'm afraid when I come back again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. Now, there it's in a different order, and so I think we can relax about the order as we find it. All right, so item number one on the list, don't fornicate. Okay? That's item number one on the list. But it doesn't stop there. The second item, impurity. Impurity. And this covers so much more that maybe you haven't done the deed, but you've been thinking about it. And your mind, okay, and we're going to get even beyond that. We're going to get to the passion and the evil lust. We're going to get to the mental attitude sins that actually feed the overt activity. They're coming up here in with the pathos and the epithumia that are coming up in C and D. But fornication and impurity, they're often, they're linked together. I went ahead and I underlined the verses that we've already read. I've underlined the passages that we've already turned to so we can hopefully save some time and not go back and reread the verses we've already seen. But notice how frequently fornication and impurity are linked together. That there's the stain that then follows. There's the effects of these sins that we carry with us moving forward. And akatharsia is the vocabulary as it relates to this. The alpha privative negates the adjective that follows. In this case, rather than being clean, you are not clean. Katharizo is a verb of cleansing. It's also a verb of cauterizing. It's a verb of burning, whereby something is cleansed by the fire. In any event, there's 10 New Testament uses on akatharsia, and half of them are in verses that have them connected with fornication. Now, fornication is not the only thing that can leave you unclean. Fornication is not the only thing that can leave you with a lingering effect of a past sin, but it's a big one. It's absolutely a big one. Clean versus unclean. That's not a stress in the New Testament the way it is under law. We don't have the ceremonial restrictions. And I think it's unfortunate if we limit our understanding of clean versus unclean to a priesthood that has a ceremonial aspect to it. We have our own application to make, and it's not ceremonial, it's real. We're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We're either walking in the light or walking in darkness. And we have our either-or spirituality as we understand it in the New Testament. And the idea of being unclean and the idea of the uncleanness itself is something that must be confessed, is something that must be named in the 1 John 1:9 confession that we do. And the state of uncleanness is something, do we ever think about it? Do we ever consider what that state actually is like and how that state has to be confessed as well? You know, if you are unclean, does God want you to be unclean? No. So anytime you're unclean, you're out of the will of God. Anytime you're unclean, you've got to confess that. Say, Father, I'm unclean. I want you to wash me, make me clean. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thankfully, the rebound procedure deals with this. But if we don't think of it as a separate sin, then why is it listed as a separate sin so many times? Why is it connected with all these other sins so many additional times? So like we've already seen with Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and I said I wasn't going to turn there again, but I'm going to turn there again. Immorality, impurity, that's akatharsia. So we got porneia and akatharsia right there back to back. The same order that we have it here in Colossians, the same order we have it many, many times. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. So beyond just the fact that it's a consequence, so I fornicated and that made me unclean. But it's not just a consequence, it also is an itemized sin. It also is an itemized issue that must be confessed, that must be dealt with to be restored back to fellowship again. So if you forget to list this in your confession, is your confession then invalid? What happens if you forget something? Okay, well, name the ones you're convicted of, name the ones you remember, and if it's been a length of time since the last time you confessed, then you've probably forgotten more than a few things anyway. Name the ones you can remember, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, including this one, including the impurity, being impure. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:3 is a new one, and it's not connected with fornication there, so we can take a look at it. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And this is Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica, okay, the real Thessalonica. It's still there to this day. I got a friend this weekend who lives there, and he's a brand new believer. He's got a lot of Bible questions. So, okay. I'm happy to meet him. I'm happy to get to know him. I'm happy to answer his Bible questions. And praying for him, he asked how he could pray for us, how he could pray for Austin Bible Church. And he lives right here in Thessalonica that we're reading about this morning. All right. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So he didn't use the Philippian experience to kind of, you know, back off and be careful, you know, to tone it down some and try to be more politically correct so he doesn't rock the boat or get folks upset so much. No, he got all the more emboldened. He used that experience from Philippi and got even more direct about it as he was preaching in Thessalonica. So we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now it's curious to me when you look at this, when you're studying the concept of impurity, it can be a motivation for ministry. It can be a motivation for speaking. Error, impurity, or way of deceit. And isn't that interesting? And so there's no fornication involved, but there still is impurity that can shape how you think, shape the things you say, shape the outcome for how you hope things go based upon what you say, just like deceit. Anyway, it's a use of akatharsia there that I think we want to pay more attention to and start to consider what are the other things that are impure besides sexual impurity, other kinds of impurity, doctrinal impurity, and as it's, you know, it's really, I think, a trinity here of false doctrine. Error and deceit clearly are. Where you're just plain wrong in your doctrine, or where you're lying to yourself and lying to other people with false doctrine. But this impurity is the third leg on that stool. And so it's interesting to me the doctrinal impurity. We want to maintain doctrinal purity at all times. All right. Then 4:7 we already looked at. Colossians 3:5 we already looked at. We have not seen, because those verses, like I say, the underlined ones are the ones that we've already read because they were included in the fornication vocabulary that we were just dealing with. Ephesians 4:19. We did not look at. Again, there's a context here. Starting in verse 17, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." All right? You're believers now. What you used to do before you got saved, you know, enough of that. Okay? You are a believer now. You're named by the name of Jesus Christ. You're redeemed by His blood. What you used to do is no longer appropriate. This is not legalism. This is the grace response to the grace that saves us. But you remember how you used to be as an unbeliever? Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over. So not only is it behavior, but it's actually an enslavement. It's a being given over. It's a pattern from which there's no escape. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So it's interesting because we got greediness coming up as well in our passage this morning, Colossians 3:5. Greediness is going to be mentioned. But you'll notice there's every kind of impurity. The sexual impurity is only one flavor. There's every kind of impurity. But having given themselves over to sensuality, the pleasing of the senses, the sensory experiences. And this is the life of the unbeliever. But it says, you did not learn Christ in this way. The newness of life that we have has to be learned. You don't just get saved and then immediately your whole thinking is instantaneously reprogrammed. No, it's a process. The progressive sanctification that we go through as we are experientially transformed. We receive Christ when we're saved, then we learn Christ after that. And we keep on learning Christ for the rest of our time on this earth. Don't think that you're ever going to come to the point that you think you've learned it all, because that's just arrogance. It's total arrogance to think that you've arrived at some kind of ultra super grace pinnacle of maturity and you're done learning doctrine now. You're going to keep learning as long as He keeps you here. It is an infinite depth of doctrine in the Word of God. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so this gets now into, that was your former manner of life, this is your new way of life. There's the garment you used to wear. Why do you keep putting that back on again? Okay? Because that's what happens in carnality when we go out of fellowship. We're putting the old man back on, this dead thing. This dead and crucified and circumcised thing that we should want to never wear ever again. We take it off positionally when we're saved, but we keep putting it back on again experientially every time we go carnal. Every time a believer is out of fellowship, we're putting on that old man once again. We've got that coming up as well. All right, so that's Ephesians 4:19, Ephesians 5:3, we've already seen. That was in a fornication concept whereby you don't even let it be named among you as is proper. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 12:21. We can skip that. But Romans 1 and Romans 6. Remember in Romans 1, what do we have? We have that immoral depravity. We have the description of Gentile immoral depravity, and that's this life of impurity. And just like when the Gentiles give themselves over to this, God also gives over. Romans 1's a scary passage with three givings over. And you wonder that the grace of God that you can still recover from after He's given you over the first time, you can still recover from after He's given you over the second time. Is there recovery when you've been given over the third time? I don't think so. I think that third time giving over equates to the sin unto death that we learn about in 1 John and other passages. I think you can correlate these passages in this way. But Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart. And we're going to study epithumia. That's the vocabulary we've got coming up here shortly. But the epithumia of their cardia, their hearts, the core of their being, the innermost part of our being. And all of humanity has this heart. As we define biblical anthropology, that we have soul, spirit as the inner man, and the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that very inner core of being, that's the heart, that's the cardia, that sits there in the as the, you know, if you want to draw it out as a pit, you know, within a plum or a peach or something, you got the soul and the spirit are a unity, the soul-spirit unity, and the very core of that is the cardia, is the heart. And that's the thing that lusts inside of there, and the lusts of the heart are, and God gives them over to akatharsia, to impurity. And so their whole being after that is impure. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, nothing is pure. Their whole conscience is defiled. It's a darkened existence, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. But they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Look, it's a whole worldview exchange. And sometimes when you're witnessing, you're evangelizing, or you're just discussing, sometimes you're just discussing politics or current events or creationism, revolution, or whatever, you find these folks that have been given over, there is no grounds or basis for any common frame of reference. And so many discussions are non-starters right from the get-go. Because you and I are functioning in a theistic universe with a divine viewpoint perspective. And they've been given over. And it's a sad thing. But exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And this, I'm so thrilled that we got Genesis. And we finally launched this Genesis series. And when we see humanity and the animals, when we see our calling to rule the earth and to subdue it, the dominion mandate that we have, and we need to be biblically oriented. Otherwise, we turn it upside down. And instead of having dominion, creation has dominion over us. Instead of the animals serving us, we serve the animals, worshiping the animals. All right, well, don't get me going on that. We've already read Romans 6:19. It was in an earlier context. It wasn't in the fornication context, but presenting your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. That impurity is a sin. Impurity is a sin. If God tells us to be pure, if God tells us to be holy, if he expects us to be pure, then any impurity in our part is a sin, and we need to confess that. So add that to your litany when you're confessing your sins. Father, I committed sin A, I committed sin B, I committed sin C. Just list them out there as maybe you're wont to do or I'm wont to do. And then add to that, and Father, I have been impure. My walk has been the impure walk that you have not called me to do. And confess that impurity. Confess what the Greeks would call akatharsia. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have fornication, we have impurity, we have passion. Passion. The third noun in this list is pathos. Pathos. And I've got my pathos, you've got your pathos. We can put our pathoses together and they would be synchronized pathos. We can have sympathy towards one another with our synchronized pathos. Passion. You say, what's wrong with passion? Don't we want to be passionate? Careful, okay? Because the evil passions, as they're described, now, some of these terms have adjectives, but there is no adjective connected to immorality. There is no adjective connected to impurity. There is no adjective connected to passion. It's not until you get to lust that we have the adjective evil that's connected to it, the evil lusts. Because there are good lusts. But we have the adjective evil that's connected to epithumia. Passion, though, has no such adjective. In the Greek text, it's just pathos. And the pathos that's spoken there is spoken of as a negative sin, as an issue that has to be confessed, as an issue that we have to kill our body parts so that we're not enslaved to these things. This is the point. To mortify the member, your earthly members, to fornication, impurity, and passion. Colossians 3:5, along with 1 Thessalonians 4:5, along with Romans 1:26, they're the only places in the New Testament that mention pathos. In Galatians 5:24, it's a related term, it's pathema, the passions that are part of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:24. So these passions, are we wrong to have them? Well, if we're serving them, we're wrong. We want to take them let's look at these pathos. I don't think we're wrong to have them, but if they control how we think, that's when the problem comes in. I think our humanity has what we have as God designs it. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Not in lustful passion. Now here the noun pathos is connected to the term for lust. So they're combined, and obviously it's the wrong kind of passion. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it's a passion that's not shaped by the knowledge of God. Romans 1:26. Degrading passions. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And so the natural passions are one thing. The unnatural passions are something else. And if you're training your sin nature to derive an enjoyment over something that's degrading, why are you doing that? Well, I think that's the nature of the sin nature. That's the nature of the sin nature that lives within us. We saw that it's going from bad to worse, that it's being trained, accursed children trained in greed. We have passages of Scripture that describe the strengthening of the flesh. And then the pathema, the related term in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so that's probably our biggest clue of all right there, is the fact that these passions aren't even your passions. You have human passions, yes, but your sin nature also has passions. And that's what we have to reject. That's what we absolutely have to mortify. Crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember, you may not do the things that you want to do because you're doing what your sin nature wants you to do. And it's not a cartoon, right? We're not talking about the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where you got the little cherub on one shoulder and the red little devil on the other shoulder with the horns and the pitchfork whispering, do this or whispering, do that, okay? That's cartoonish and infantile and silly. It's worse than that. Because the reality of what Scripture describes is that the sin nature inside of you is alive. It has desires. Its desires are opposed to the Holy Spirit's desires. And you may not do what you please. You may not get to do your desires because you're too busy serving the sin nature's desires. And your own passions, you don't even know what your own passions even are anymore. Because you've been feeding the sin nature's passions this whole time. Ultimately speaking, I think we want to have the Holy Spirit's passions. We want to have God's passions. I want to have the passions of Christ, the tender mercies of Christ, the passions of Christ. And if I'm molded according to His Word of God, that's what we're going to have. All right, we'll pick up here on Wednesday because those are the first three. We've also got greed and we've got idolatry, but we'll have to pick up here on Wednesday. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You, Father, that yes, we have a list of sins, and they're awful sins, and we don't want to be fornicators, and we don't want to be impure, and we don't want to be feeding the sin nature's passions. We don't want to be greedy. We don't want to be idolaters, Father. But we recognize that the motivation for all of these earthly behaviors is our heavenly mindedness, that we're keeping our attention fixed on the things above. That as Hebrews says, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, I pray that You keep our hearts attuned to where they need to be. You keep our eyes, our spiritual eyes, fixed on where they need to be so that the earthly behavior can follow as a matter of course. I thank You, Father, for this doctrine. I thank You that we can teach it in grace and not plunge into legalism. I just give You the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.